In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Let's pray together. A wise and gracious Father, whose word we praise, and you, O Lord, we trust. We trust in your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We look to your word now, praying that you would search us by it, that you would judge our thoughts, our intentions, our motives. Pour out your Spirit afresh upon us as we hear the word preached tonight, tomorrow, and on the Sabbath day. Show us your holy character and the splendor of your glory revealed in your names. Grant to your servant the Spirit's power as he preaches, and grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's for my privilege tonight to introduce Dr. Piper, a man who needs little introduction around these parts. Dr. Piper has been the president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary for 20 years, just celebrated 20 years there. And this is the 20th year that he's been here to preach the conference. It's been our great privilege to have him these years. It's been a great benefit to the life of this congregation. And so I invite you to come and preach the word.
Thank you, Pastor. It is always a wonderful privilege to be here. This is kind of our second home. Sissy is with me. She's staying tonight. She's just been a bit under the weather, but I think maybe she's with us through electronic media. Hey, sweetie. Others out there, too, that maybe. But Lord willing, she'll be able to come in the morning. But it is, as I've said, and it's quite sincere, this is really the highlight. There's no place I would rather be or preach than here. So it's, I'm glad you keep putting up with me, the fellowship and the years of friendship, or just, and the new friends. It's quite delightful. So, the theme of the conference actually came out of a conversation I was having with someone, and I started thinking about this movie, Close Encounters, that is spelled out for you in the Close Encounters of a Third Kind. My wife and I saw that movie on a snowy night in Philadelphia back whenever it came out, 1977 or whatever it was, and it's become something of a cult classic. And a little blurb there reminds you that the changes that took place in the life of a man after he had an encounter with an alien spaceship. And actually, encounters of a third kind refer to human encounters with alien beings. Of course, that's all science fiction. But then I began to think that there is a being with whom men and women, boys and girls, need to have a close encounter. And when we have that close encounter, he radically changes our lives. And this divine being is the Lord God. He reveals himself to us in many different ways. Our catechism question about taking God's name in vain says that God reveals himself by his names, titles, attributes, word, works, and ordinances. We often don't think much about the names of God. At least, I think a lot of us don't think much about the names of God. When we read the Bible, we do what I call, we play biblical hopscotch. Remember that hopscotch, and you have to jump over squares. And so we come to names of God in the Bible, and of course we are familiar with the names of God, and so we mentally just jump over the names. And that's a big mistake. There's no wasted word in the Bible, you know that. Everything is given by inspiration of God. It's for our profit. But more particularly, the name that God uses in every single passage of Scripture has a very close relationship to what he is doing and saying in that passage. And it's kind of a symbiotic, mutually beneficial relationship. So the name will teach us more about the circumstances. The circumstances teach us more about the name. Now God, for the most part, revealed his names in these very special, surprising, close encounters. Sudden appearances by which and through which he manifested more of himself, both by name and in the circumstances accompanied that name. So what I did was take six, and I cheat a little bit, encounters in the book of Genesis, although what we have tonight isn't in a sense a personal encounter, but in another sense it is, as you'll see. And then the second name that is used in Genesis chapter 2 as God appears to Adam and Eve isn't really explained until Exodus 3. So we're going to slip out of Genesis tomorrow morning, the first session, to look at that name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And then we'll come back and spend rest of the weekend in these close encounters in Genesis. Now, you've got the titles on the brochure, and at the other ones ever get distributed or in the back available or whatever. So you've got the titles there as well. So tonight we're going to look at the name by which God first introduces himself to us. The name that's translated in our Bibles, God, comes from a very important Hebrew word. Now, I always teach my students, don't use Hebrew and Greek words in the pulpit, but we have to on this occasion. I want you to understand the name that God used as he revealed himself. So this very first name that we're going to look at tonight is Elohim. And you can see from the title, what we have here is Close Encounters Made Possible. So Genesis chapter 1 introduces us to God by this name, Elohim. Now, although, as I said, we've not personally, in the Bible, I mean, there's not a personal surprise encounter, but this is the name by which God encounters every person. In fact, it's the name that's written on the heart, the conscience of every single image bearer of God. All people know that there is a God. They know this God, Paul says. And they suppress that truth. So what he's doing here is simply, in a sense, tickling the conscience. He's coming and speaking to us, to mankind, all who have this revelation, speaking in such a way that there would be a link with that which is innately on the heart and the conscience of every man, woman, boy, and girl as an image bearer of God. But what he does in Genesis chapter 1 is introduce himself to us by this name. And then we have a very personal revelation, particularly as we come to know him. Now, when you and I meet someone, there's usually certain questions we ask. In fact, I was thinking this afternoon, Dan and I were playing golf yesterday, and a stranger came up and asked if he could join us. Once he assured us he was as bad as we were, we let him come. But you know what the first question was I asked him? What is your name? And a little bit later, I asked him, what do you do? And then a little bit later, Dan said, where are you from? And really, at least in the South, that's just what we do when we meet people, isn't it? Those are the three basic questions that we ask to begin to build an ongoing relationship. What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? And actually, that's exactly what God reveals to us in Genesis chapter 1. So here, through the name Elohim, God reveals to us that he is the powerful, personal, eternal God who made and governs all things. The powerful, personal... You want me to move it? Okay. The powerful, personal, eternal God who made and governs all things. And we're simply going to look at the name of God by asking those three questions. So, what's his name? Where is he from? What does he do? Well, he tells us his name right off in the very first verse of the Bible. You know, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to prove his existence. He simply states, I am Elohim. I am God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've already alluded to the importance of the names of God, but names are very important. They're important to us, aren't they? We like it when someone remembers our name. And culturally and historically, names are very important. Names used to tell us often about a person's family. Well, that's John's son, or Tom's son, or what vocation the person had, that he was a smith or a baker. Names will reveal nationality with the various particular endings and such as that. They no longer are as important as that in general culture. I mean, of course, they reveal nationality and family relations. But in the church, and particularly in the covenant church, names remain significant. We often see in the Bible that God named people particular names in order to say particular things about them. So Abram's name was changed to Abraham. He became the father of many nations. And Samuel was named by his mother Samuel because God hears. And of course, you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, many of us do the same thing. We name our children, we do so with some biblical, scriptural significance in mind. When our daughter was born, a long time ago now, we weren't supposed to be able to have children. And so as we thought about the name for a girl, we decided we would name her Sarah Elizabeth to testify to God. That here were two women in the Bible who could not have children, and God gave them children. We couldn't have children, and God gave us a daughter. So that name we'll bring to mind, and periodically we should remind her and tell the grandchildren about that. And then 2 years later, we had a son. And as we were growing in our appreciation for covenant theology, I was born in a Roman Catholic family with no covenantal background, but my name was very important to pass on now, to show a testimony. And so my son is the third, Joseph Anthony Piper the third. And my grandson is Joseph Anthony Piper the fourth. And I've been drilling into his head two things, to cheer for Alabama and to name his son Joseph Anthony Piper the fifth. So anyway, that was because of the covenant. And excited about what God is doing in a family. Now, names are important. And so obviously when God uses names, they're very important. So here is this name, Elohim. It is the second most used name of God in the Old Testament. We'll talk about the most used by God's grace tomorrow morning. But Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. More significantly, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, which really ought to just be one chapter, 34 verses, the name is used 35 times. So this chapter is telling you something about Elohim.
Now, the name is used for false gods. They'll claim that name. Sometimes it might be used of angels. It's once used even of magistrates, of people in government. But the primary use of Elohim is the name by which God first introduces himself to us. The name Elohim teaches you three things about God. He's powerful, he's personal, and he exists in a plurality of being. I'm going to put it that way. He's powerful. The name itself comes from a root that probably suggests might and power. And it's often used that way. Let me just give you one example. Deuteronomy chapter 32, as God is in the song of Moses, verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. You think about a rock. You think about that which is immovable and mighty, and if it falls, it's powerful. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Earlier in Deuteronomy, God tells us through Moses that our God is a consuming fire, a powerful, mighty being. He's powerful. And every time that you read that name, G-O-D, talking about the true God, that is one of the things that are always to be in your mind. That this is Elohim, and he is mighty, and he is powerful. But a powerful being that was some distant being, or terms of modern parlance, a force, would not be very pleasant. The second thing that we learn here is that he is personal. Now, you're reading this, how in the world can you get from this chapter that God's personal? Well, look at it. He's speaking. Impersonal things don't speak, do they? But throughout, he's speaking. He's actually giving commandments. He says, it says, God said, let there be. He's expressing a will. That is one of the essential elements of being a person, a personality, is to have a will. And he's saying, let there be. He is expressing a will. He has delight. And so he time and again is saying through this chapter about what he's made, it is good. And then it's very good. We see him in chapter 2, keeping his own Sabbath, rejoicing in the work that he has done, and refreshing himself in the contemplation of his handiwork. He's personal. Now, as soon as we say that God is personal, that then opens the door that we may know him. You can't know a rock. You can't know a tree or a car. You know a person. And because he teaches us here that he's made us in his image, not only do we have the possibility of knowing him because he's personal, we actually have the possibility of interacting with this personal God because we are persons made in his image. And he says that we do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, we're told that he's God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that he is the revelation of the invisible God. He said to his disciples, what? If you've seen me, you've seen whom? The Father. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:31, he calls God, and it's one of my favorite designations, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ is how we enter into this personal relationship with a personal God. And that's going to be the kind of the undercurrent this entire weekend, is that we will know him intimately, personally, in an ever richer way. So he is powerful, he's personal, And then he is described by this name as a plurality of beings. I said it's important that you got this Hebrew word down, Elohim. It's a plural. So that im ending is plural. So the name of God is, in fact, a plural name. But what's interesting is, and I know you boys and girls love English grammar, this plural name takes a singular verb. Now that would find funny if we were to say of some people, they make that house. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? You have to say they made that house. You can't use a singular verb with a they makes that house. I'm supposed to say they makes that house. That's definitely Ebonics. So that's what this is saying literally. That gods create, but it's talking about the one true and living God. Singular adjectives are used to describe him. So when we read in 2 Kings 19 that he's the living God, he is the living God, it is this plural, but the adjective, and we can't really create this in English unless we say that he is, we'll say that he is a good man. That would be the significance of what you have in the Hebrew in a living God. Or later in Psalm 7, he's called a righteous God, the same thing. It's a singular adjective describing this plural noun. Something very strange is going on here, isn't it? But then, what do we see in the chapter? We get down to verse 26, and we see that there is an intercourse within this being. Then God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image, in the image, and according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, etc." God created man in his own image. Now the Bible, God never uses the plurality of the monarch. You know, Queen Elizabeth will say, "We shall do this," or "We shall do that." God never speaks that way, ever. There's no plural of majesty in that sense in the Bible. Now, that cannot explain what we have here. This, of course, is a mystery as it first happens, but it's not uncommon, is it, in the early chapters of Genesis. What do we have then in the end of chapter 3, verse 22? Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, God's not taking counsel with angels either. We're not created in the image of angels. We're not trying to become like angels, or Adam wouldn't have if he had rebelled against God. And, of course, in Genesis, then with the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, God says, "Let us go down and investigate." You see the mystery here of the plurality of being that we have. And, in fact, with a little bit of examination, all three persons whom we know as the three persons of the Godhead are actually involved in Genesis chapter 1 in creation. We see Elohim created, but what do we read then in verse 2? "The earth was formless and void, the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim was moving over the surface of the waters." No place in the Bible is this word Spirit of God ever used to talk about some force. It's always talking about a personal being. Spirit of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name here, but we know as early as of Proverbs chapter 8 that he is the Word, the wisdom of God. And so when John tells us in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made by him," you see how it spells out. It was the Father's purpose. The Son was the one commanding. So we have these eight commandments in Genesis chapter 1, creative words. That was God the Son speaking. And the Spirit is preserving and perfecting and performing the powerful commands of God the Son. And you see, there's a lot here just in terms of laying a foundation. Now, it's a foundation in terms of very clear statements in the Scripture about the unity or the oneness of God. There's the great confession of the Jewish church still used today. It's the first confession we have in the Bible in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear us, through the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That is foundational to Judeo-Christian religion and theology, that God is one. And he broke no competition. So in Deuteronomy later, in chapter 32, he contrasts himself in verse 39 to the false God. See now that I am he, and there's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I've wounded, it's I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver from my hand. So I'm not saying that the Trinity is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, but I'm saying what is revealed in Genesis chapter 1 is a huge hint of a plurality of being. And we'll see this in the names as we work our way through the names. It's why the apostles never stumbled over the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early church. They came out of monotheism. But they'd been prepared because they knew the Old Testament. They wrestled with these mysteries. When Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator, it's in the plural. Or Job will say, I think at the end of his speeches, that he talks about his makers, referring to God. And then, as we'll see tomorrow morning, the angel of Jehovah, very unique person in the Old Testament. And so the name of God tells us a great deal about him, doesn't it? He's powerful, he's personal, and he is a plurality of being. One God, but in these, as it'll be slowly revealed, three distinct persons in that one God. So that's a little bit about his name. Second, where are you from? Now you say, well, now, where is that in Genesis chapter 1? Well, it's in verse 1. Where is he from? He's from eternity. He's from eternity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, grammatically, there are two ways that this first verse can be translated. It can be translated in the beginning of God's work of creation. So it's a reference as if things were going on already and then God did this particular work of creation. And that's often a liberal approach to the verse. Or the traditional translation as we have it in all of our reputable translations from the King James right up through the New American Standard or the English Standard Version is as we have it right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the testimony of Scripture with respect to the beginnings of creation. Psalm 40, verse 21. Do you know, have you not heard, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You see, the beginning, which is the beginning of all things, and the foundations of the earth are synonyms. Hebrews 11, 3. What is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then, of course, John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The word beginning throughout the Bible and in the New Testament has a reference to Genesis 1 and to this great continental divide. There is eternity and there is creation. And that is the beginning. That is the foundation. So when it says, in the beginning, God created, that is telling us about God, that he was in existence when he did this work of creation. And he is in existence because he is eternal. And that means that he always has been, boys and girls. He never had a beginning, and he will not have an end. Now, it's interesting. Moses, who wrote this for us, wrote one psalm, Psalm 90, which is a commentary on what we have here. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth. He's talking to God. And the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now we could just camp here, prayerfully meditate on the significance of eternity, and we can wear ourselves out because God is infinite and we're finite, and it doesn't take too long before our heads start bumping on the ceiling, right? That's the incomprehensibility of God, that He has revealed Himself to us and we can know Him and we can know Him well, but we cannot exhaust Him. And this particular attribute is one that just is beyond us. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. When we say that He is everlasting, that means He always is. And then we add that He shall have no end. Now, Revelation gets to that when we read in chapter 1 that He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. But we have to take it a step further. Not only does He have no beginning or end, but God is timeless. Sometimes our wives think we're timeless, but you know we're not. We have to be places on time. God is timeless. Time is a created entity. You know the old spiritual, and it was so wise, He's got the whole world in His hand. And Isaiah 40 kind of gets at that when it talks about that he can hold all the waters of the earth in the palm of His hand, or by His span measure the stars. He's got the whole world, but he has all time in His hand. God, as eternal, is outside of time. And so for God, there is no beginning or end. He's looking at all of time as He looks at all other things instantaneously. He interacts with us in time. He comes down to our level. He does that so that we can know Him and we can commune with Him and live with Him for all eternity. But personally, God is outside of time. So that means His understanding, as it says in Isaiah 40, is inscrutable. Or Isaiah 46:10, He's the one declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. In New Market, Virginia, there is a monument and a museum in honor of the cadets from VMI that were killed in the early days of the Civil War. And it's round, it's a rotunda. And it's got the history of the war in panels. So you can stand there, and in one look, in a sense, you could see the history of those few years of that war. That's just a little picture, a little analogy of God, who, because He created time, and is outside of time, knows everything that is going to occur, but present in His own mind. That's why His knowledge is inscrutable. Do you see how this is tied into omniscience then? Foreknowledge is so much more than God seeing what somebody's going to do. It's all present before Him. And beyond that, there's his potential knowledge. He actually knew all that could be. With God, there's no unintended consequences. All that could be, every possible way, if He did anything, it's all present before Him. And that's why His knowledge is inscrutable. But because He's eternal, He's also unchangeable. If He's outside of time, then time doesn't affect Him. And time and again, the Scripture tells us that God is the same yesterday and forever. The psalmist in Psalm 102, the heavens will be worn out and rolled up, but God is. He is unchanging. Fantastic to think about this powerful, personal God who is eternal. Well, God has answered the first two questions for us. What's your name and where are you from? Well, what do you do? Well, he does an awful lot, but it all begins right here. He says, well, I basically am a builder. I am a contractor and a property manager. He says, I am the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, put together, those two encompass the entirety of creation. The heavens, the highest heaven, where is the God has designed the place of his gracious personal presence, where angels and saints can be with him. The intermediate heavens of the universe and the immediate heavens of our atmosphere. That's all including the word heavens and earth. Now, from verse 2 forward in this chapter, he deals only with the sphere of earth, looking at the universe, but now it's from a manward perspective. But he begins by saying in verse 1 that this eternal God created all things. Now, if he is the creator of all things and he is eternal, that immediately pushes us back to say, well, God, what did you use when you created all things? You know what his answer is? Nothing. Now, when he says nothing, he doesn't simply mean the absence of something, because it was nothing something to be absent. This is his way of saying that he is, and he was the only thing in existence, and he created all things out of nothing. So the initial matter of creation, the heavens and the earth, created by him. We find then in verse 2, all of the building materials he created out of nothing, and from that then, he will do his, in a sense, secondary creation. But the word to describe God as creator is very important. In the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament as well, there are three words to describe God's activity as creator. There's the word make, and that's used here in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's, of course, very broad, and other people can make things. And it's a very narrow term that is used, for example, when he formed man. We get our word plastic from the Greek word there for form, and that is the work of a potter of shaping. But the governing term is the one we have in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. This word create, when God is the subject, the actor, refers only to extraordinary works immediately performed by God. Used of miracles. So in Exodus 34:10, God says, I will perform miracles which have not been, and the English Bible say produced or done, but the word in the Hebrew is created. I will perform miracles which have not been created in all the earth. And he's talking now about those great things he's going to do in the wilderness and in the conquest of the land and giving manna and causing walls of giant cities to fall down. And he uses the word create. It's used of salvation, Psalm 102, verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come that a people yet to be created. Now, from the psalmist's perspective, that's you and I. People yet to be created may praise the Lord. And so this word describes when God is the actor of something extraordinary, out of the ordinary, being done by divine power. So we read of that in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is this work of create. Now, God wants us to walk away from Genesis 1 overwhelmed with him as creator. There's a certain linguistic structure. We can call it bookends. There's a more technical name for it, but you can picture bookends. verse 1 and 2, 3, which really ought to be a part of this chapter. Verse 1 begins with this word create, and verse 3 ends with this word create. In Hebrew grammar, when that structure is used, there's an emphasis that is being made about whatever it is. In this case, God created. Then the scope of the work of God. This word is interspersed throughout Genesis chapter 1 at very important points. So we have it in verse 1. And then when we have the creation of animate beings, boys and girls, those are things that breathe, not like plants, but in this case, fish and birds. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open air. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed, etc. So the word is used here now to show, all right, now we're coming to the next stage, so to speak. And it's still God creating. There's nothing involving here. And then he uses it again when we come to the creation of man in verse 27. God created man in his own image. So all things, verse 1, all animate things, just as you're moving forward, you're progressing. And now the crown of God's creation, man, the image of God. And then, of course, then summarized in verse 3 of chapter 2. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created. Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard doesn't say it this way, but this is what the Hebrew says, which God had created and made. What is the impression that God wants every normal reader to have reading Genesis chapter 1? That by an extraordinary act of supernatural power, God brought all things into existence. As our catechism says, the work of creation was God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The great Old Testament commentator Kyle wrote, all the theories which have been adopted from Descartes to the present day are not the simple and well-established inductions of natural science founded upon careful observations, but combinations of partial discoveries empirically made with speculative ideas of every questionable worth. Whereas in Genesis 1, we have a very plain, simple statement that God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. Now, when God spends so much time telling us about his work as creator, it obviously has great significance. There's three important lessons that come from God's work as creator. In the first place, God uses it in a sense as his calling card. He uses the fact that he's creator to establish that he is the true God. That's how he starts the chapter, right? In the beginning, God. But he contrasts himself then to false gods. So Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. And then just this week, my wife and I in family worship are in Jeremiah, and we were reading this delightful contrast in Jeremiah 10. Isaiah does the same thing a couple of times as well. He really shows the folly of idolatry in the first few verses. He says these idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They must be carried. They cannot walk. Do not fear them. Then he says, there's none like you, O Lord. You're great. Great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it's your due. They're altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Then he says in verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. and his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the idolaters, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning rain. You see what he's doing? In the same way that Elijah challenged them, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God said, look, I made it all. And you have to be made. You can't do anything. And why it's so disappointing then to see all of these evangelical reform people falling all over themselves to accommodate claims of national of natural science with respect to origins, when God is saying, this is how I distinguish myself from all the false gods. And I tell my students, you know, we have to be careful. We don't get so caught up in defending creation that we forget why it's so important. This is one of the most important reasons. This is God's calling card. He is the creator, and all others are false gods. Now, the second very important lesson that comes from being creator is that he then is the governor. Remember I said he's the contractor and the property manager. He is the one who by providence sustains, preserves, and governs everything he's made. You cannot separate creation from ordering, keeping, and preserving. If you went by your, let's say, we all have seen Charles's nice new car. And let's say that we went out to see Charles, and Charles was frustrated, and he had a sledgehammer, and he was bashing his car to pieces. Now, we might think that is really stupid, but is it his right? As long as the bank doesn't own the car, it's his right, isn't it? He bought it. If he wants to tear it up, wants to donate to the high school to have one of those bashes to get money for the football team, whatever, it's his. He can destroy it. Or you go into an artist's studio, and there's a pot. You say, oh, man, that piece is beautiful. And you watch him pick it up and dash it on the floor. But it's his right, isn't it? Why is it his right? Because he made it. So you understand that God is the creator. You understand that he is the owner who has the right to dispose of all things as he sees fits. He's the eternal, all-knowing, unchanging God. That he knows exactly what's best to do with everything that he has made. And so he preserves it and he governs it. And that we call providence. And you can separate providence from creation. So in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, he says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. The word there is evil. And it's talking about the evils of death and natural disasters and all of those things that are going on in the world. I am the Lord who does all of these. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His works of providence is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. The creator is the preserver and the governor. So it's his calling card, the true God. It's his demonstration that he has the power over all things. And it brings us to the third practical thing about knowing God as creator, and that is that you and I must serve him and worship him. I earlier referred to a verse that's addressed to all of you young people, the end of Ecclesiastes. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. What does it mean to remember him? It means to take him as your God in Jesus Christ and serve him. You are to serve him. All of us are to serve him. Every creature and all of the creation is to serve him. Every image bearer is to serve him. It is the worst of all folly and sin to refuse to serve him. But we have been redeemed to serve him. being renewed in his image, to recognize him not just as Redeemer but as Creator, and that we have the privilege of serving him by obeying his law, keeping his commandments, and seeking to live for him in every sphere of life and activity. And then worship. And we come to that great climax of the first throne room scene in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, where God's pictured as the God of the covenant, the God of grace with the rainbow over the throne and surrounded by the church with the 24 elders and creation and the living creatures and an angelic host. And at the end, they all cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created." He alone deserves worship then, as the true God, as the Creator. He's worthy of all that you are and all that you have, because he's God. He's God. It's that simple. And yet that deep. He's God. And so we meet him tonight. Here we have what I've said is the close encounters made possible. How it is that we can know him. Because he's the eternal, personal, powerful Creator and Governor of all things. And do you see what this means for you? That you can have a relationship with this God. And he comes to you. I think it was Schaeffer that wrote the book, "He is and is not silent." That's what we have in Genesis chapter 1. He is and he is not silent. He has spoken. And where has he spoken? He's spoken in your Bibles. And here you have the word of this God given to you without error, in the comprehensive sense of everything that he knows that you need to know him and to serve him well and to go safely and securely to heaven and be with him forever. Cherish your Bibles then. And when you read them, then come here and look for these names, the little name, G-O-D. What's he telling you about himself that you might slow down? Might meditate. You might commune with him. So when you read G-O-D, you think about this powerful, eternal Creator God who is your God. The great covenant word, "I am your God and you are my people." And what's he telling you about him in this passage or that passage? Relish the times in the Word and relish the preaching of the Word, where he comes in a very unique way, as he's promised, and speaks to the people of God. And because he is this powerful Creator and Preserver, rest. Rest. The psalmist says, "Cast your burden on the Lord." Peter picks that up. "Cast your cares on the Lord." Why? Because he cares for you. And who is it that cares for you? The unchangeable, powerful, Creator and Preserver. I think we read that he's named all the stars. He knows them all. Does he know you? And you and you and you? Does he know your name? Does he know your needs? And your anxieties and your hurts? And your frustrations and your pains and your troubles and your temptations. Every single one of them for every single one of us. And you can rest in him. You can't surprise him. He's not going to be shocked. But in Christ he will embrace you and he will minister to you, because he is the loving God of providence. But tonight, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, the one of whom God is the Father, and through whom you may know God as Father, there is not a comforting word in what I'm saying, outside the fact that you could know him. But right now, boys, girls, adults, whatever, right now, if you're not trusting in Christ Jesus, Elohim is hanging over you like a mighty mountain that is about to collapse and consume you. Or to use his figure, he is a consuming fire sweeping across the plain. And you are locked, prisoned in its path. And Elohim, if you're not in Christ Jesus, tonight is your enemy. Is this an enemy you want? Is this one against whom you would raise your fist? Is this one that you would trade all him and his wrath for your love of sin and all the things that keep you away from him? He's coming with an inexorable power. And it will come that day either at your death or when Christ returns and each one of you will stand before him. He'll either be your Father and God through the Lord Jesus Christ, or he'll be your enemy. And so tonight I urge you, if you've got any grasp of something of the power and splendor and majesty of Elohim, that now's the time to come to him on his terms by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him. So we've got Elohim, and this is the encounter that makes all the other encounters possible. So we'll look at the next two by God's grace then tomorrow morning. We're going to first look at the close encounters in the garden, where he comes with the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, and go to Exodus 3 to see the beautiful revelation of that name. And then we will have close encounters after the battle, where we actually will see, in all these names, we're going to see a progression of revelation, but also a progressive of the economy of redemption as well. And we'll see that tomorrow morning. Let us pray. Oh, mighty God, Elohim, ruler, sustainer, creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. We bless your name tonight that we know you. You are the mighty God, and you are in relationship with us through Christ Jesus. And we revel that you're our God, and that we are your people, and that for us is glorious, Lord. So help us to learn more about you, and help us to look for you in this particular revelation as we read our Bibles, to pay attention to the revelation of Elohim, that we might delight in you and serve you and worship you. And if there are any tonight, Lord, who are not resting in Christ, we pray that even now your Spirit would show them your beauty, splendor, and majesty, and their lostness and damnness, that they might be broken by the Spirit and come to you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, through faith and repentance. Amen.